while he worked at CRI, who had the ambition of working there, wanted to be a researcher. And everybody who came through the door as an employee at every level wanted to do research at one point, to rise to that level. And Rich was someone who started in the shipping department, and he and his wife wound up working together there, and they really left their stamp on the shipping department as far as their testimony, how hard they worked. The whole place changed as a result of their presence there. It shined because of the Ibanez's ministry, even in the shipping department. And then the day came where I had an opening in the whole area of the research material that I was in charge of, and I needed someone to work with me. And Rich wanted that job, so did a whole lot of other people. But Rich got the nod, and we worked together for a while. And that stinker stole out of that position early. I told him, you're going to want to move up after working with me for just a little while and work with the big dogs in the research department. No, stay put. I'm going to spend 6 months training you. I don't want to lose that time investment. Well, believe it or not, Rich is a gifted person. And when Hank saw that, others saw that in the research department, they wanted him more. I couldn't hang on to him anymore, let's put it that way. And so he got the opportunity, and he took it. And that burned me pretty bad at the time. But you know something? The Lord spoke to my heart and said, hey, buddy, guess how much that guy'd shine working with you? Guess how much he shines now? You know, it's like the one-armed fisherman's joke. You know, how big was that one? So that's how big this guy has become in the sense of God using him. So please give Rich Ibanez a warm welcome.
Thank you, Rich, I think. I have to confess now publicly that I used to take real long breaks too and try to get other jobs, but no, not really. Rich was a great boss, and it was a real blessing to work with him. I don't know about you, but I've been already very, very blessed by just hearing the other speakers today. We've got a lot of people that really know their stuff, and it's wonderful to hear people like Ron Rhodes and George Mather. I do have to disagree, though, most strenuously with something my friend George Mather said. You see, I'm a Southern Baptist, and from my understanding of Scripture, y'all are going to become Southern Baptists when you get to heaven. So I don't know where he got this false teaching Lutheran thing going, but you know, that's okay. There's enough room for those kinds of things. I want to talk to you a little bit about the International Church of Christ today, and if you have your outline there, you'll see that it's sort of jam-packed with all kinds of little type and scriptures, and the reason why I did that was because I wanted you to have something that you could take with you that you could actually use practically, that you could maybe cut out and stick in your Bible. I don't know about you, but I personally do have a hard time memorizing scriptures, so I sort of write them down and type them out and then cut them out and put them in my Bible, and I want you to be able to do that with my outline. So that might help you when you're ministering to these people. We're going to talk about the International Church of Christ, and it's sort of difficult to get a handle on that movement because it actually started out as something completely different. There are actually, as you see, three periods in the International Church of Christ history. That first period is known as the Crossroads Years. The second period is known as the Boston Years. And then finally, the third period, which we're in now, is the International Church of Christ period. And I just wanted to give you a little background so you know how this movement evolved. First of all, starting with the Crossroads Years, that goes from about 1967 to 1979. And it actually started out in a small Church of Christ down in Gainesville, Florida, called the Crossroads Church of Christ. And in 67, they hired an evangelist by the name of Chuck Lucas. And he came in and he started initiating some programs, one of which in 1967 was Campus Advance, which targeted young people for evangelism at universities, specifically the University of Florida. He eventually became the senior pastor in 1971, and he was very successful in making converts to the church. The church started growing. And then in 1972, one of those young converts was a young man by the name of Kip McKean, and we'll hear that name a little bit later. But for right now, back to Lucas. He continued to try to evangelize as many people as possible, and he actually got a hold of a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And what he did was he took the principles in that book and built it into his Campus Advance program. And what those principles were very, very strict and rigid systems of mentoring, or what he called discipling, basically bringing younger people into faith up. And so he built this into that movement, and it started to really expand and grow very much. And that brought us into the Boston years, which is 1979 to 1990. And we call that the Boston years of this movement because as the movement spread, which was known as the Crossroads Movement or the Discipling Movement, as it spread, churches began springing up all over the country based upon Lucas's teachings. And in 1976 through 1980, what you saw happening was many of those young converts from the universities getting involved in the ministry and going out and planting churches all over the place. And one of those individuals was Kip McKean. He actually went over to Lexington, Massachusetts, and he took over the Church of Christ there in Lexington. And when he started, there were only about 30 members. And by 1983, it had reached a total of 1,000 in membership. So if you want to give credit where credit is due, there was something truly happening there that was getting people interested, whether it was right or wrong, now that's another matter. But it certainly was bringing people into the church. And in fact, McKean was such a very charismatic individual, and he reached such great success in his work, that the Boston Church of Christ, which was the Lexington Church, it actually moved over to Boston because it gotten so large. The Boston Church of Christ began to overshadow the Crossroads Church in Gainesville. And McKean started being looked to as more or less the leader of the movement. And then what happened was that in 1985, 86, Chuck Lucas was relieved of his duties, not only in the movement, but also at the Gainesville Church of Christ church. And at that point, McKean assumed leadership. So we have at this point this discipling movement, the Crossroads movement, and Kip McKean now as the individual who has sort of become the leader of it. And then when he took over, he went into the period from 1986 to 1988 known as the Great Reconstruction. This is where he actually started solidifying a lot of his power. He went around to all of those churches, remember that we were talking about, that all those young converts had planted around the country, and he restructured all of them using hand-picked individuals. And that way he solidified his power throughout the whole movement, and this is why it started to be known as the Boston Movement at that time, because it was the Boston Church of Christ that had become the center point of that movement. Eventually, though, McKean moved to Los Angeles and took up residence at the Los Angeles Church of Christ, very large church, and now we're entering the International Church of Christ years, or also known as the ICOC. And that's actually started from 1989 till present. In 1993, the Boston Church had become the sort of in the background. It was still the Boston Church, but McKean had taken over the LA Church. And all of the churches now associated with the Boston movement came under the umbrella name the International Churches of Christ. Officially, that happened in 93. But one thing, though, that I haven't talked about is some of the controversy that really started all the way back in the 70s with this movement, whether it was the Crossroads movement or the Boston movement or the International Church of Christ movement. There had been a lot of controversies that had to do with this whole discipling issue. heavy-handed authoritarianism, rigid do's and don'ts for the people if they wanted to remain members. And a lot of this came to a head in 1994 when the Indianapolis Church of Christ, which was in the whole movement under McKean, sort of rebelled, and the whole church really left. Senior pastor Ed Powers apparently started studying Scripture, which is always a dangerous thing to do. He started studying the Bible, and he found that many of the teachings within the movement really were not biblical. And so he gave a sermon to his congregation entitled Unity or Uniformity. And in that sermon, he outlined four conclusions that he and his fellow leaders had reached after studying Scripture. And these were the conclusions. One, policy and doctrine should not be legislated from McKean's Los Angeles church. Two, ICOC members are not the only Christians. Three, financial giving should not be done under compulsion. And four, the ICOC's legalistic system is robbing Christians of joy. That's some pretty strong statements. And so that whole church left the movement. Controversies continued to swell around this group. Now various colleges and universities around the world were starting to take notice that this group was affecting many of their students in an adverse way. And so by 1996, 22 schools around the world had either banned the ICOC or denied it registration as a campus organization. And these are some of the names of the universities: Birmingham University in the UK, University of Manchester in the UK, Boston College, Marquette University, Boston University, MIT, University of Southern California, right in our own backyard. So something's happening. You know, where there's smoke, there's fire. Okay, so something was seriously wrong with this movement and how it was affecting people. You can see there on how is the International Church of Christ organized. I'll skip over that. But you can see very clearly that it has a pyramidal structure, and who's at the top but none other than Kip McKean. So we have one individual up at the top and his hand-picked crew of leaders going down beneath him in charge of all these churches. And whenever you get a setting like that, it's bound to bring some problems. And these are some of the problems that were brought in, that are sort of taken from the 1979, 1987, 1996, so that you can see throughout all this time, there were these problems. It said here in this one article, a newspaper article, there's been, by the way, if you go on the internet and you're interested, you can get loads of information on the International Church of Christ. Just use any of the search engines, and there's literally hundreds and hundreds of newspaper articles from all over the world, all over the United States about this group. But here's just a few quotations. A reputation is developed about Crossroads Church. This was in the early days. The word has spread of a spiritual concentration camp, which fosters hate and disrespect of other religions, encourages alienation of families, discourages independent thought, has an unhealthy control over the lives of its members, and uses excessive pressure in recruiting new members. The next article says, Crossroads restricts its members by taking up all of their time and not letting them be exposed to the sinful real world. There are stringent dress codes, rules regarding dating, only double dating, so no one is tempted, and even rules about the kind of car you drive. Nobody's going to tell me what car I can drive. Except my wife. That's why I don't have a Mustang. The next quote we see here, the Boston Church, unlike mainstream congregations of the Church of Christ, calls itself the only true Christian religion. And then finally, from a Boston University professor, he says, the group cuts across the very core of what higher education is about. It refuses to receive questions or have any kind of discussion of an idea. It simply says, believe and obey. And if you do anything else, you are hard of heart. Now, all of these types of things sort of are a blending of psychological issues, sociological issues, theological issues. And today what we want to be mostly concerned about are the theological issues. And when we're getting into the area of rules and do's and don'ts and discipling, that of course cuts across into the psychological manipulation issues of cultic involvement and things like that. But we're going to try very hard to just stick with theologically what's happening in this group. So what does the International Church of Christ believe? Well, here's a little statement that I've drawn up that might help you out. It says, ICOC members are monotheists who believe that the Bible has complete and final authority over their lives as God's infallible word to humanity. And that, by the way, is how you're going to reach people in the ICOC. They do believe in the Bible, unlike other groups who sort of water down scripture or perhaps who have extra biblical revelations. For example, in the Mormon church, you have all of their standard works that are different from the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses have their watchtowers and their awakes. The ICOC does cling to what Scripture says, and they do believe that it's God's Word. So that's your key to get into their hearts. They embrace the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, Jesus' second coming, the resurrection of the dead, eternal life with God for all believers, eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Sounds pretty good so far. However, there are several doctrinal areas where the ICOC departs from Orthodox Christianity. 1. Original sin. 2. Jesus' equality with the Father. 3. The relationship between salvation and baptism. 4. Discipling. 5. Localism. And 6. Spiritual elitism. So what I want to do just in the half hour or 15 minutes or so that I have left, I want to go ahead and go through some of these teachings and show you actually from the words of the leaders themselves what they believe, sort of give you an explanation of it, and then we can look at some biblical refutations. And I'm going to take it in two different chunks, sort of. The first, I want to look at sort of the easier doctrinal issues to deal with, and then we'll go into the more complex ones. So let's first talk about original sin. This basically, of course, is the biblical position that sin is something that is innate to us. It's in our human nature, and that we receive that by the sheer fact of having been born as descendants of Adam and Eve. This is what the Boston Church or the International Church of Christ says about original sin. Under the heading Traditions and False Doctrines, it says original sin became a church doctrine in 549. It also says about original sin in its Boston Church of Christ Acts study series, references to Ezekiel 18:20. It says, Ezekiel 18:20 teaches there is no original sin. Each person is responsible for his own actions and will be judged accordingly. Therefore, babies are born sinless and will be saved if they die. So if you kind of get that in your minds of what they believe about original sin. Let's go on to Jesus' equality with the Father. I sort of want you to know where they stand, and then we'll go back and biblically examine what they're teaching. Jesus' equality with the Father. This is what Joe Garman, one of the leaders of the church, said in the Boston Bulletin in 1988. Jesus was God in the beginning, but was willing to give up that equality with the Father and to submit to Him. And then the third doctrinal point we want to look at is salvation by grace versus salvation by baptism. The International Church of Christ teaches that you do have to be baptized in order to be saved. Salvation does not come by faith alone. You have to have your faith in God, and then you have to be baptized. It says here, again, under the heading, Refuting False Doctrines, says Randy McKean, Kip McKean's brother, says, Baptism does not save you. That's a false doctrine. 1 Peter 3:21 says, Baptism does save you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38 teaches that sin is forgiven at baptism. One is saved at the point, sin is forgiven. Then it goes on to say in the Acts study series, when we share his death by faith in baptism, it is at that point in time that we contact his blood and thus our sins are forgiven. Now, the International Church of Christ has a sort of an interesting twist on this too. They not only teach that you have to have faith plus baptism in order to be saved, but you have to have baptism in the International Church of Christ. In other words, I just can't have faith and then believe that I need to be baptized in order to be saved and go to some other church and be baptized. That won't work. I won't get saved then. I've got to actually be baptized within the International Church of Christ using their understanding of faith plus baptism equals salvation. This is what was said again by Randy McKean. Many of the men who were leaders in different elements of the Churches of Christ who came to train and build churches of disciples discovered that they had not been baptized as disciples in themselves. In the world's eyes, they were rebaptized, but in God's eyes, they were baptized into Jesus Christ. It also says, believer's baptism, speaking of the kind of baptism that you have at most Protestant churches, this is the baptism as an adult, but it is not done in conjunction with the understanding that one is being saved at this point in time. Retroactive understanding is not sufficient for salvation. So if, for example, I decided to join the International Church of Christ right now, I have had faith in Jesus, I have been baptized, but if I joined their church, my baptism would be null and void. I'm not really a Christian because I did not get baptized with them. So I'd have to be rebaptized over again. So to the world, it looked like I'm being rebaptized, but to them, it was the very first baptism for salvation. Let's go on to look at this now biblically. What does the Bible say about the ICOC's beliefs regarding these three issues? Original sin, Jesus' equality with the Father, and salvation by grace versus salvation by baptism. First of all, original sin. Ephesians 2:3 tells us very, very plainly that we are by nature children of wrath. That's what the Bible says. Very clear. We are children of wrath. In Psalm 51, 5, David himself said that he was brought forth in iniquity. In sin he was conceived. Romans 5:12 also says the same thing, that there's something in us, there's something innate in us that makes us sin. Whether we're young, whether we're old, whether we're in between, that is the concept of original sin, that it was passed down to us from our parents. Now there's Adam and Eve. And there's a couple of ways where people can philosophically look at this issue, exactly how was it passed down to us, and I don't want to get into that. But the bottom line for most Protestant churches is that we do have an original sin nature. You know, a lot of people say, oh, look at children. They're so pure and innocent and sweet and gentle. And I don't know what children they're talking about. I was just the other day, I was getting my mail, and I saw two little boys. Oh, they couldn't have been more than, I don't know, 4, 5. I mean, little guys. And I happened to hear their conversation, and it just reminded me that, you know, we're sinful ever since we're like this high. One little guy was walking, and he said something like, I missed the word, maybe it was a toy or your house or something. And he goes, but I don't know how to tell Billy, you're my best friend now. And the other guy says, oh, just tell him that you hate him now because he's ugly. Pure, innocent, kind. No, we have this in us. And this is what original sin is. So Scripture clearly talks about this innate sin nature that we have. They can't get around that. Regarding Jesus' equality with the Father, this is a common mistake that people who don't think through things sort of get into. And that is this thinking that because Jesus was here on earth and that he was submissive to the Father, that he was somehow not equal to the Father. This is exactly, in fact, what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. That because Jesus was submissive to the Father, he was not equal to him. But we see in John 10:30, of course, classic passage, I and the Father, we are one, talking about his equality. And interestingly, if you go to John 5:18, what does it say there? It says the Jews were very, very unhappy with Jesus. Why? Because he was making himself equal with God. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, I am one with the Father. Okay? So if the Jews knew, and they were there, and they heard what he was saying, and Scripture tells me that he was making himself equal with God, that's the way it is, and it's very clear. But there's two things that need to be said about these two issues, original sin and Jesus' equality with the Father, with regards to groups like the ICOC that have those misconceptions. They're not damning sins, okay? And what I mean by that is this idea of original sin. It certainly falls into the category of a non-essential of the faith, meaning it doesn't deal directly with one's identification of and relationship to God. These are doctrines we reserve for like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by grace. Someone can have a misconception about original sin and still be a Christian, because at the same time the ICOEC says there's no original sin, they do still say, but because we're sinners and we pay for our own sins, we need Jesus Christ. So they're still getting that sin thing in there. Okay, so make sure that you don't confuse issues like original sin with something as serious as a misconception about the Trinity, which would completely throw off one's whole identification of God. And then also with Jesus' equality with the Father, there's very little written in the ICOC's literature about this. This is just one statement regarding that giving up of equality with God that I could find. And so it seems to be more of something that's just sort of passes by them, and it's something that's not thought out clearly. This happens a lot in groups, and you have to be careful to not pin someone too hard on that when it's sort of, they're really not thinking about it, and it's just sort of one of those things. So I did want to say that about those two particular doctrines. You can sort of, in effect, let them go. It's sort of like when I'm ministering to someone who believes in evolution. Okay, I certainly don't believe in evolution. Evolution's not true. But if I'm dealing with somebody who's really interested in God, really interested in Jesus Christ, and they're like on the edge of thinking, yeah, there is a God, or on the edge of thinking, I need Jesus as my Savior, but they've got this evolution thing, I'm not going to spend an hour arguing about evolution. Okay, I'm going to say, do you want Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And then God will deal with evolution later down the road. See? So it's that these types of things. Pick your battles very carefully. But unfortunately, when it comes to the area of baptism for salvation, we are getting into some serious territory. Some very, very serious waters. No pun intended. Okay, it was intended. You can go ahead and laugh. Okay. They use 1 Peter 3:21 that says, baptism now saves you. And that's what 1 Peter 3:21 does say. It says, baptism now saves you. But like most aberrant churches, like most cults, they don't read on. They stop right there, and that tells them what they want to hear. They don't keep going. But if you go on, what you see is that Peter continues to explain that what he's talking about is a baptism that is not an outward type ceremony that's saving. It's just a symbol. That it's not. It doesn't have anything to do with the dunking in water that washes away dirt. What he's saying is that it's an outward expression of an inward reality that appeals to God, as he says, for a good conscience based upon what the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the thing that gets you. So they only read half of that verse. So you, if you're ministering to somebody, you can show them that if they bring that passage up. Also, they talk about Acts 2:38 that talks about being baptized for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. But again, be careful, because you cannot just take one isolated verse, read it, use it to build a whole theological platform, and then go on, when there's other verses that deal with the same issue. For example, if someone brings up in the ICOC Acts 2:38, I would very strongly recommend that you take them to Acts 10:43 through 48. Maybe we can go there for those of you who have your Bibles. I'll read it. It's a very interesting little event that happens here with Peter when he's in the house of Cornelius. Now remember, the ICOC says that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. And before baptism, you are not saved. It says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now, it's really odd if a person can't be saved before they're baptized and yet still receive the blessing of the gift of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, which is only reserved for those who are saved. So you see, in this passage here, what we're seeing is that somehow salvation came to these people as they were hearing Peter speak. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in tongues. And then they said, hey, these people are certainly Christians. Would you like to be baptized as an outward expression of the inward reality that's taken place? Yeah. And they baptized them. So this is a difficult passage for people who maintain that you need to be baptized in order to be saved, because obviously the people in the house of Cornelius were saved before they were baptized. So that's something very interesting you can take them to. Also, we see in Hebrews 9:26, I think on your outline it says 9:36. You're probably going to want to correct that. Hebrews 9:26 tells us that the death of Christ is what was done for the putting away of sins. Now, if we're saying baptism is being done for the putting away of sins, that sort of negates the whole purpose of Christ's death, and it doesn't make sense. Going quickly on to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which is, of course, the very, very well-known passage. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's a basic passage that all of you should have underlined. Now, how can you need to do a work like baptism in order to be saved if it's by grace and it's not by works? Interestingly, according to the British Columbia Christian News, a former ICOC member named James Pham actually said that one of his leaders in the ICOC talked about this whole passage, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and said it was a false teaching. That's very serious. Very serious. There's other passages in Scripture where we see that baptism certainly is nothing that's necessary for salvation. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 clearly stated that it's the gospel. It's the gospel that brings salvation. That's where the power of God lies. It's in the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, Paul clearly defines what this gospel is. He says it's the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, plus you being baptized. Okay, did I say that wrong? Yeah, I did. Oh, I'm sorry. It just says the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel right there. Nothing else. And I think Paul stressed this. I don't know, maybe he had some people those days who were saying that they needed to be baptized before they could be saved. But in 1 Corinthians 1:17, he makes a very interesting statement that I would bring up to any ICOC member I'm talking to. He said, Christ did not send me to baptize. Christ did not send me to baptize. Well, if baptizing is such an important big deal linked with the gospel, I would think Paul would have been sent to baptize, and yet no. He said that, no, you know, that comes after. I'm here to preach. I'm here to tell people about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then they can be baptized to show everybody what they've just embraced and believe in and who they're giving their life to. Buried with Christ, raised again. It's a great symbol, but that's all it is. And it's an act of obedience, right? He says to be baptized, so you be baptized and you're obedient. So these are the things you need to show people in the ICOC, because they're thinking you got to do all these other things. Finally, regarding this issue, John 3:18 and 1 John 5:12. I won't bother reading them verbatim, but basically what they're saying is if you have the Son, you have life. That's it. If you believe, you have life. And in fact, in 1 John, that's exactly what the apostle said. He said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And he's saying, I'm writing these things to you to tell you so that you can know you have eternal life. See? That's all it takes. Now, we do have to move on quickly to another issue that's very important when dealing with ICOC members, and this is this whole idea about discipling. What is this discipling that they keep talking about that you heard me mention? This is a central doctrine of the church's practice. And here's a definition sort of thing that came out of Personal Freedom Outreach's newsletter. It said, regarding the Boston Church or the International Church of Christ, any new convert to the Boston movement must submit himself to the one who is more mature in the Lord. That is, one who has been in the movement longer than the convert. That submission is absolute. Not only does the new member have his discipler, but the discipler has his discipler, and so on and so on and so on up the chain of authority. So everybody has to have a discipler. Making disciples, a little article, magazine article put out by the church says, you need someone to disciple you to maturity in Christ. A Boston Bulletin says, we expect every member to be discipled by a more spiritually mature Christian. Now, there's nothing wrong with discipling. I mean, many of you probably listen to this and you're thinking, geez, that's what I'm involved in now in my church. Oh my gosh, I'm in a cult. I don't know, maybe you are. we'll talk, I'll be in the gym. But no, there's nothing wrong with discipling. We do it at my church. I'm sure this church does it. Many churches do that. You do need to have someone who's a little older in the Lord who can kind of help you with some doctrinal points and listen to you when you're confused about some things, counsel you with some problems you may be having as a young Christian. But there's a big difference between the kind of discipling that goes on in most Christian churches and what's happening here. And there's several problems, and I'll list them for you and then read a few quotes. And you can kind of see for yourself if something sounds not too right. First problem with the International Churches of Christ's method of discipling is that it demands absolute obedience to the discipler. Absolute obedience. Here's some quotes that the church has printed. Do you fully obey when you're given direction and instructions? Or do you interpret, filter, or revise what you hear? If we are really going to learn from others, we must decide to fully obey. If Kip, speaking of Kip McKean, if Kip says, brother, you do this, I say, okay, and I don't argue. I don't question. I do it. Why? Because I want to be more effective for God. If we do not trust these people, this is an interesting one. Speaking of you trusting your discipler, if we do not trust these people, we do not trust God. To the extent that I trust my discipler, Gloria Baird, I am in reality trusting God. Your faith, here's another one, your faith in God is reflected in your faith in your discipler. And this one can be very detrimental in a group. We are to submit and obey to our leaders even when they are not very Christ-like. The true test of our trust and submission comes when we are called upon to trust and obey a decision contrary to what we normally do or think. This is making for a lot of problems. So that's the first difference, absolute obedience. Here's the next one. Before we get to biblically how this shapes up, we want to look at all the various problems dealing with this discipling issue. Secondly, there's actually no area of one's personal life that is private. For example, they have these little meetings between the members and their disciplers. So if I wanted to meet with my discipler, I have a little session with him, and I would have to tell him everything about my private life, where I'm working, who I'm dating. Actually, I'm married, so that's just an example. What car I'm driving, what I'm thinking about changing my job to, anything. You know, where I want to go on my vacation, struggles I'm having, personal things I'm dealing with, past issues that I may be trying to think through and pray about. Everything goes to my discipler. Scott Green in a 1998 Boston Leadership Conference said, nothing is off limits in discipling someone's life. Nothing. So that's very scary too. No privacy. The third problem is that being an ICOC disciple actually equals having a relationship with God. If you're not a disciple of someone, you do not have a relationship with God. That is much of the power structure that is behind the theological system of the movement. Joe Garman said this, a Boston leader, a disciple is someone who understands that he is going to be discipled by man. That is God's will. A little strange. It is his purpose, it is his plan, and it is the only way that it makes your heart fully submissive to him when you are discipled by another person. There is no other way to be in a right relationship with God. No other way. The next problem, the fourth problem, is that not only do you have to bare your soul and let your private life to this person, you have to obey them completely, and having this relationship with your disciples, having a relationship with God. But they go even beyond that. Now you'd think, what could they possibly do that's even more beyond that? Well, they actually want you to become a clone of your discipler. That to actually think, feel, like, dislike the exact same things that your discipler does. Here's a few quotes for that. Try to emulate your discipler. Their outlook, reactions, thought processes. Obedience and imitation are God's answers for pride and selfishness. Here's one that says, I believe if I could become exactly like Kip, I'd be a whole lot more useful to God than I am as myself. I could say something, but I better not. I believe that the disciples need to follow even personality traits. I think disciples need to imitate us wholly in what we do, completely. I want to be able to imitate Kip McKean. I want to preach like him. I want to think like him. I want to talk like him. We're dealing with cloning and taking away one's own personality. And now we're moving into the psychological realm even further, away from the theological realm. And also, again, finally, we have this problem with disobedience to a discipler actually means disobedience to God. In reports that go out, people are listed asking for prayers that sound like this. Lisa repents of holding back thoughts and attitudes from her discipler. Charles repents of not seeking his discipler's advice. Stan repents of being closed with his discipler and distrusting his discipler. On and on and on. So you see, this is a very big deal. Well, what does the Bible say about this? The key verse that they use is Matthew 28:19-20 that says, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what they say. See, we need disciples. But you know, the only thing that verse is really saying is that you need to go out and preach the gospel and get people to become followers and learners of Jesus Christ. That's what the word discipler means, a follower, a learner. So it's just saying to go out and preach and get people to follow Jesus Christ. It does not give in that verse. You ask a person in the ICOC to please explain in that verse where there is a place that talks about this bizarre discipling relationship. Doesn't say it. Also, you might want to take them to Mark 12:30 that says, love and serve God with your entire heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're doing all these things and you're thinking and acting and feeling exactly like your discipler, where is your mind in anything? It's not there. It's not happening. You need to, you know, when we become born again, we're little children, and just like children, you need to let them experiment and grow and change, and you give them advice, and then they make their own decisions. That's how we need to truly disciple people. You help them learn their place in the body of Christ and what it means to be a Christian for them. And also, they use, for example, their pet texts, 1 Corinthians 4:16, Philippians 3, and 2 Thessalonians, where it says, where Paul is saying, imitate me. So they go, okay, great. You see, you need to imitate your discipler. But actually, what we need to understand is that that's dealing with apostles. And also in 1 Corinthians 11:1, it says we are only to imitate them as they imitated Christ. Why? Because Christ is the example that we need to follow. 1 Peter 2:21 and Ephesians 5:1 says that we're to imitate God. We're to imitate God and Christ. And then finally, this is an interesting passage. If you're getting into dealing with talking about imitating your discipler, Hebrews 13:7 actually says that you are to imitate anyone and everyone if they're imitating Christ. That's the important thing here. There's a number of other verses down here that you can look at, 4, 5, 6. It goes on and on, talking about how we do not need this discipling type relationship. Why? Because it undercuts, if you look there at points 8, 9, 10, and 11, it undercuts something very important, that through Jesus Christ, we have a direct relationship and access to God. There's one mediator between us and God. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We're told in 1 John that the Spirit will lead us and guide us into all truth. These things are undercut by this type of discipling relationship. Finally, very quickly, two other doctrines that they sort of diverge on from Orthodox teaching. One is localism, which states that there should only be one church in every city. You have passages there that certainly refer to other churches in other cities. And then we also have spiritual elitism, which basically says nobody except people in the Boston Church of Christ are saved. That means all of us here, we're all destined for that very bad hot place. This is something that was written in Upside Down magazine. I have never believed or taught that anyone has to be baptized into the Boston Church of Christ to be saved. However, I do not know of any other church or group or movement, see how he did that, that teaches and practices what we teach. As Jesus taught in Matthew, one must make the decision to be a disciple. And he goes on to basically, you will know as you speak with these people, you're not saved. Of course, John 1:12-13 says that those who believe in him, he gave authority to become sons of God. And in Galatians 3:26, it tells us you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the one thing we have to remember, that many people in the ICOC probably are Christian. The problem is they just don't think we are. So we need to go ahead and share with them our relationship with the Lord and then show them where they can be more freer in Christ outside of the ICOC. The bottom line with this particular group is a disobedience of 1 Peter 5:2-3, which tells leaders of a church to not lord over their flock, but lead them by example and be sensitive to them. And that's not what's happening here. And I hope this has helped you and will enable you to speak with these people in gentleness and love. There's a lot of sources of helpful information there, books and internet sites. And hopefully these people will grow and change and experience the freedom and joy that's in Christ. Thank you.